It's time for us to begin our study this morning, so you'll want to open up your Bibles, the text of Genesis. We'll be in the 28th chapter this morning, continuing our survey of the history of God's people. Before we get into our study, if you would all bow your heads in prayer with me, we'll begin our class with an approach to our Maker. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to have your word delivered to us in a manner in which we can learn and grow. It's our hope this morning that as we study the scriptures, we do so in a way that enriches our souls and helps us become better aware of your design and plan for our lives. As we look at the patriarchs and their setting, help us learn from their lives to make practical application of Paul's exhortation in the text of Romans so that we can learn about how you work with man and how you work with us. Please forgive us of our sins, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
So, all right, in the lead-up sections to where we've already been, we've been tracking the cycle of the patriarchs and the way in which God has, by his design and plan, been moving them as part of his overall puzzle that will one day create the full picture, which is the Christ. We've seen the first seeds, if you will, of the planting of God's people, of the planting of the expectation for the law, of the planting for the promised seed of the lineage that goes from Adam to Abraham, and we're now going to see in this next section, in chapters 28, 29, and 30, the further expansion of the fullness of that plan. We're going to see some of the tribes as they become identified with their patriarchal parentage begin to start showing up on the page with the birth of their heads of the family, if you will. And so some of that's going to unfurl in chapter 29 and chapter 30. And as we've seen in each of these families, you're going to see the dynamic of their decisions, the relationships that they had in a very small window. But we can learn quite a bit from how God works with them. Like I said in our opening prayer, that's how God works with us. He works with people who are incomplete in that they may have incomplete knowledge, incomplete obedience, incomplete understanding. And he helps move them into a way in which they become complete. It's a great way to think about it because the Bible in the New Testament talks about how God's Word and the work of Christ helps us become perfect. But remember, whenever the New Testament says the word perfect, it's perfect as in complete. All the parts are there. Not perfect as in the best example of it ever on the planet and it's just brilliant and you're just amazed at its wonderment. No, it's perfect in the sense that all the parts are there as God designed it to be. Not perfect from the sight of man, but perfect from the sight of God. So when God moves these families into perfection, into completeness, into fullness of his plan, he's doing that in the same way. He's bringing them to their completion and their fullness and their, again, perfection in that sense. So here in chapter 28, it begins with a follow-on theme, something that we picked up earlier and we closed out with last Sunday. What is it, last Wednesday? But the weather had different plans for all of us. Where we see the impact and sorrow for the relationships that are found in some of the marital choices. And we talked a little bit about that as well last Sunday, where it's another common impact and a common setting where you have some of those sorrows together. And that's beginning in chapter 37 and verse 46. And then it moves forward and repeats itself into the next segment of the text in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 28. In addition to that, you have some explanation of some of those details. We talked before about the close familiar marriages that you see take place in Abraham's family, and then Jacob, and then following down the tree where they go back to their home area, if you will, to find their wife, and they do not reach out amongst the nearby groups and environments. Here's a point to remember. This is all taking place before the law that comes from God, the law of Moses, as we sometimes talk about it, codifies or creates structure for us to look to of saying who can marry who. So all of these marital aspects here are a little bit more vague or lacking clarity for you and I, because we don't have all the details of every conversation that takes place in these family units. We do know what they do, and sometimes we get to see why they do what they do, but we don't know all of it. So be cautious when you're looking at it to say, okay, what was going on here? How much of that is cultural? Well, some of it certainly is. But how much of that is connected to their spiritual aspects of their family relationships? Well, we see that's pretty important too in this section of the text, because we get to see what happens when they don't follow the model, when they don't marry back into a context of same-page, spiritual-minded individuals, which is not really surprising, right? If you did take people who have different ideas about what going to church would look like and say, get married now, how's that going to work out when they are actually married? They're going to fight about it. That's pretty much a normal thing. And so that's going to create a strain or a struggle here. So we can understand that pretty quickly, that that level of difference is going to create some consequence and some problems. Andy, would you read for us real quickly the first 9 verses of the 28th chapter? All right, you're still warming up there? Okay, so Les, are you there right for us? Yeah, chapter 28, verses 1 through 9.
Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padanaram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojourners that God gave to Abraham." This Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padanaram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padanaram to take a wife from there. And then as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padanaram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth.
So, a couple of things come up here in this section. One, we get to see the response of these siblings who have been clearly favored by their parents. They're still in some level of connection, but not getting along at all. Obviously, there's going to be that continued discord. We get to see specific instructions given to Jacob as to go do this. This is where you should find a wife. So that's a great little key there to see that there's going to be a course correction with that decision. That's going to have consequences, that push in that regard. What were your thoughts when you see how Esau responds to his father's displeasure and where he goes and finds some more wives? Tim, and then Bobby.
Seems like he's trying to make up for his bad decision. He's seeking approval by marrying closer to the family.
And so he's like, I got to make this right somehow, because they had a close relationship. From the father-son standpoint, it's shown to us that his father favored him, and that would indicate there's a closeness there. And now he's seen, well, but Dad's pleased by this, in essence. And I didn't do that. So there's at least a hint of compassion or connection there. Bobby and then Simona, I think that was all of the hands in order.
Well, to me it seemed like he wanted to spite his father because his father blessed Jacob.
There's a little hint about that, too. That was my first, on the first reading of the text this morning, when I was getting ready for class again this morning, I said, I wonder if this is a little bit of a dig back, because it's not going to change anything. The blessing's already been transferred. And the blessing of Abraham is now shifted as well. So there's not a lot of pullback potential, but his choice does still reach in the right direction where it should have been in the first place. But catch this. Here's the big thing. All that reaching is still being pulled in the other direction because of the choices he's already made. And so what's going to happen, if you reach too far in both directions, what happens to you? Yeah. God cannot, man cannot serve two masters. And so that's where he's going to find himself in. He's trying to stretch beyond his capacity. Simone?
What I thought about was, why is it now suddenly news to Esau that this is how his father feels? I mean, if in our home, our children have known from little what the expectations are, and I just thought it was kind of interesting and maybe sad that this is new revelation to him, even though he does seem to have a relationship with his father. He does seem to be, like you said, the favored one. And yet he didn't already know this, that he'd already married Canaanite women. And yeah. Then I have a question.
Okay, so I'll get to your question in a second. Let's pause, because is it related to this or is it on another subject?
I'm just curious about where Ishmael's family was living.
The answer is... Okay. So one second first. I didn't hear your last comment there. Did he show you?
He showed me on the map.
Okay. We'll cover that again in a second. Maybe other folks want to hear the answer to that too. There's two ways to approach your answer that also connects to considering the bigger picture here. His family was living in rebellion to God. And so the first layer of it is the spiritual layer. And that also helps us understand the lack of communication that's taking place between father and son, mother and son, and the lack of understanding of the standards. We've already learned, and the Bible reflects back on Esau, that he was a profane man and sexually immoral is what it tells us in the Testament. But it doesn't describe all the whys. It just says that about him. It says this is a fact. So someone who is profane or pushed away from God and didn't care what God wanted wouldn't know about the standards. Or wouldn't remember them. One of the two. Wouldn't know, wouldn't remember. So that's part of the reason why this is all a surprise to him. But what happens when someone gets to the end of their lives and they're going back to their family, homestead, is there's the sense of, let's try to make it right. Well, some things have had consequences that can't be undone. You may get right with the Lord in the broad sense and in the specific sense. But the pain of the separation and the years that you've lost, they're never coming back. And so it helps us understand the other part of it, about where his family was living. The easy answer to that is not there. Because you think about how far apart they were spiritually and how distant they were, but yet they still are some level of interconnection and some level of commitment. So that brings us to another thing of value that's tied into all of this. The New Testament reveals to us a great secret to conversation. If you want to become really good, and this is not speaking from my expertise, but talking about God's teaching in this matter, if you want to become a good conversationalist and a good connected person to people around you, James tells us the secret. What is it?
Listen.
Yeah. Everyone knows it. How good are we at it? Not as good as we need to be. And that's part of the two-way stream. And so the pro tip from this section of looking at the life of this relationship is that there certainly was not a lot of listening going on. And it probably, based on looking at the big picture, could be best thought of this way. None of them were listening to each other. And none of them, in the very specific sense, were regularly listening to what God was telling them through the patriarch's plan, the promises and what was offered to them, that there was a standard expected. It wasn't just, you're going to get it no matter what. It's if you serve me. And that's reiterated again in the next couple chapters when we're looking as the unfurling of Jacob's life starts to show us a bigger picture. The service to God is connected to his commitment to God. And that's especially shown in his next generation, his children, particularly Joseph. Joseph's service to God is really highlighted, especially in contrast to what is surrounding him. So that brings us to verse 10. Any questions or comments on that segment? All right, verse 10. Now, before we start reading the text, and Annie will be there for us. Are you ready in there? Is it booted up for you? We'll scoot around. What happens in Genesis 28, verse 10 and following? What's the big section of this important part of God's plan? There's a great song that has the same title, but not the same meaning. Bobby?
I was trying. Verse 12.
Well, verse 12 is the specific side of it, but a stairway or a ladder. That's really what's going on here. It's a climbing point. It's a ladder that's a stairway at the same time. And dealing with some of these pictures of prophetic aspects are hard to translate into imagery. And so they're referred to by the same concepts, that they're going up and down. It's an avenue or an access point. And that's where the Stairway to Heaven song gets its pull from, is from this biblical story, but it doesn't make any sense in regard to what the Bible teaches. And so don't look to that song to teach you about this Bible passage. But it will help you remember it. Because I want you to think about this passage because of its value and import, not just in understanding that God works with man. Because the immediate application upon the rising of the slumber upon his head on the rock is that God is talking to me, right? And then he says, this place is important, and he names the place. I had a name before, but it becomes Bethel. But then beyond that, this story appears in the New Testament. It becomes one of the events that is highlighted and noted in the Scriptures as being of value to understand something that also will come about in our upcoming study of the text of Micah when we get to around chapter 4, chapter 5, to talk about the unfurling of God's plan through the Messiah, through the Anointed One, through the Christ, as we refer to Him. And so, this segment here, and I'll bring up the note real quick. Jesus brings forth the same detail, particularly from verses 10 through 15, that Bobby highlighted verse 12 for us, in John chapter 1 and verse 51. This is the statement that first comes, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus responds by saying that Nathanael would see the heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so that harkens back, it hints back to this event right here. This is really big in the sense of the unfolding of God's story, because now we have another signpost. I don't want to get the order out of order, but Tim and his Minor Prophets class keeps having this visual image of us going across the timeline. And is this the beginning point and that's the end point for how you do it? Okay. So now we're all the way over here. Because I've seen it from the student side, and the other one's different up here. We're all the way over here, and now we're getting more sign points. First sign point, in the garden. There's the hint that there's someone who's going to come whose heel will be bruised, but will bruise the head. And then it goes forward a little further, and a little further. And that plan with the seed of God is going to come out. Now, here, right now, we have a big glowing neon sign. The Son of Man. And the only reason it's neon glowing for you and I is because we've walked all the way over here. And we've had the benefit and blessing of the Holy Spirit, who has brought to us a clarity and a level of understanding that the prophets didn't even have. So when we look back at the sign, it glows for us. But way back then, it was like just someone plugged it in for the first time, and it was still kind of going, how a light bulb, an old light bulb used to warm up, how vacuum tubes warm up. You know, that's what it is right there. By the time you get all the way over here, it's the light, the blazing light of the sun. And so Jesus pulling this passage for us then has to have us come back to it and say, okay, this is really more important than just the immediacy of Jacob, the immediate moments of him in another eventual love story, because this is going to lead into a kind of a love story. It's a more of a Shakespearean love story than a Hallmark love story, because there's a lot of tragedy involved. But we're going to see that happen again. So let's read the section of the text. Let's see. Chuck, could you read for us, please? I want us to read really here in 28 right now, verses 10 through 17 to start with.
Verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he said, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.
So, here's something to think about. And again, we'll go back on this side of the map. We'll use this map over here, the whole line outline here. In the garden, the proximity between man and God is as close as the scriptures show it being. They're walking together with the Lord. Expelled from the garden, there's a level of separation that grows. Even to the point now when we're talking about the patriarchs, their knowledge about God and all of God's people comes directly through the patriarch. And so there's a level of personal separation. If you're not a patriarch, if you're the lowest of the people of that family group, then you're just kind of along for the ride, it feels like. But now we get to the point where Jacob is, and we're expanding and zooming in on where he is right here. And in this conversation and this image that's taking place and his role as a patriarch is to show more than just this is a special place. It teaches us about the connection that God has on the spiritual realm with us on the physical realm. It may seem as if God is not with these people because he's not talking to them every second of every moment and pulling on their strings like a marionette, like a doll, like a puppet. But in reality, his level of connection to them goes down to them all the time and back up again. There's a level of connection that's constant when you are in fellowship with God's plan. And that picture here expands on it even more, particularly when you look forward to how the image is used again, now talking about the Christ. Because the Christ is in constant fellowship with God. They're on the same page, engaged in the same work, and at times in conversation with one another. Because that's what prayer is. That's you talking to God. You know what the scriptures are? God talking to you. God talking to us. That's a conversation. That's my check. So there you have that bigger unfolding picture for you and I today. We can be in that kind of relationship with God. We can have that level of connection that's shown to us picture-wise in this one little event. Then you think about the impact of what this will be. And then you have that larger explanation. And Chuck read for us the promised connection of the blessing that was just shared. Because this is the fulfillment of the blessing he just received. So here he is on a journey. And he thinks his expectation, what's his journey supposed to be the outcome? What's he going to find?
Wife.
And he goes, find me a wife. And he lays his head down and he finds something different. That God's plan is beyond the scope of the wife. Now, add this. Do his actions indicate that he has a really deep, detailed understanding of the plan ahead of him? Is the way that he moves forward is like, I know exactly what I do. I've got a punch list of things. Is that how he moves? Well, it's like he is a slinky, you know, just falling down the steps ahead of him, flopping from one side to the other, and the choices that he makes tend to be random when we read of them. But they're not really, because they are also within the confines of God's big plan for his family. And he goes, and he does find a wife. But this pledge and promise to him goes way beyond his days. It's like way beyond the perspective that he has. And it does come to pass. But he does recognize, and this is a really more important for us point for us maybe to catch, how important it was. They didn't get the details, didn't understand the specifics, but that's a pretty big deal. The actions he goes through to consecrate this place as being a special holy place have generational impact. You know, this place becomes spiritually significant for Israel, and not just a physical Israel. Spiritual Israel becomes physically impacted, spiritually impacted by this location, by him resting his head upon a rock. There's a metaphor in there somewhere.
You know, back in verse 4, where Isaac told Jacob that he's going to give him the blessing of Abraham, that you and your offspring, that you may take possession of land, your sojourners that God gave to Abraham. So this over here, actually this dream, it's a cementing of that thing that his father had told him there. So it had to make him think back then, wow, what did my dad just tell me before he sent me away?
Yeah. And if you want to cement it together, if you make a note, if you make notes in your Bible, and I encourage you to do that, I think it's a great practice, you might want to consider in chapter 28 and in verse 4, off to the side, making a note of two passages in Galatians. These are both in Galatians in chapter 3. And it's verse 8 and verse 21. It ties together what the big blessing through Abraham would be. Because the big blessing is not the land. It's not a big family that's so massive you can't count them. It's the forgiveness of sins. Now, the practical side that comes through the seed, which is Christ, but the application side of that practical truth is that my sins and our sins can be forgiven. So that's a great tie-in to that blessing that's mentioned there in chapter 28 and verse 4 of Genesis. It's expanded upon and shown to fruition in Galatians chapter 3, which, by the way, uses their family. Galatians uses their family as a great teaching tool beyond that, too. And so Galatians and Genesis are sister books in that sense. They talk about a lot of the same subjects from two different sides. So there you have that big unfurling of the fulfillment, the plan, and the details of redemption that God has planned for all of us. But it's going to come through this avenue and this route. And so his plan, and by the way, you begin to think about it more, this helps us understand why Christ had to die. And how that was part of God's plan. It helps us understand the kind of kingdom that we're part of. Because of the stakes involved. The standard involved. This is not just an earthly kingdom. God can make those like that. He wants an earthly kingdom. He could rise up a nation that you didn't even know existed. And he's got a kingdom like that. But his plan is arching above. It's on a whole different plane. And it's always been. One more thing to think about this morning as we kind of move forward to the 29th chapter, unless there's any things that are going to come up. And we'll make quick mention of the last few verses of chapter 28 in a second. Is to again think about, and we're going to have this as part of our worship service this morning, the kind of God that they serve. As a hint for our assembly that will follow this, we're going to be studying and considering together who is the Lord and why should I listen to him. It's a bit of an understanding that comes from Exodus in chapter 5. That's a really powerful passage there. But here you have them. Now, think about who they serve. How well does Jacob know the Lord at this point? What level of insight does he have? And level of trust is being expected?
He's acquainted.
It's, hey, good to meet you. Of course, it's a little more overwhelming on one side of that equation. It's more like, hey, I've always known you. I've known you since before you were formed from God's side of the relationship. But for Jacob, it's like, I've just been awesomely, just had all of this stuff poured out upon me. It would be as if he's grounding in the potentials of God, if you think about it from that sense. But there's no level of long-standing relationship in that sense, because his role as a son of a patriarch is going to be different than the journey that he's about to come on. He's about to go on a much larger journey that's going to lead in ways that he doesn't even have in the potentials. So that's coming to pass there. But you do see, again, a hint of his commitment to it. And this is the last part of chapter 28. Verse 18, Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on his top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I will take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee." Now, on the first layer, is he bartering with God? Because the English rendering of this looks like a barter. If, then. But what he's doing is he's entering into a covenant with God. And all covenants have blessings and what else? Curses. So joining himself to God also put himself at the mercy of God's displeasure, dissatisfaction. And that's an open-ended event. God's with me, takes care of me, I'll serve him. And so he's accepted whatever comes beyond that service. Whatever God would ask of him. Whatever expectations. And in their family history, do you think they might have known of the story of some guy named Abraham being asked to sacrifice his only son? I think that'd be a big enough event that they would have heard about. Yeah. So help to understand, this is not just him bartering with God and saying, "Okay, God, you take care of me, I'll be your servant." It's a full commitment. And it's not always shown in the English translation, that kind of commitment that's come in there. It's kind of literally laid out there. But this is a covenant they've entered into. And they enter into a lot of these kinds of covenants until a superior, overarching covenant comes into play. That's the law of Moses. That steps above the patriarchal relationships and gets all of Israel all at once into the same covenant, that everyone is amenable to the same expectations, the same plans. Nothing really changed, by the way, just look forward, from God asking and man doing. That's the same thing that takes place in the covenant, but the understanding changed. Because now everyone could go back to the law and say, "This is what God said." And go back to the law of the Lord and say, this is what he wants us to do. This is the sacrifice I need to make. But this also did define what sin was. This is what my rebellion looks like. This is what God told me not to do. And that's one of the powerful truths of the Old Testament, is that law then defined sin. All right, chapter 29 has the beginning of our Shakespearean love story. It is a very powerful insight into the family model. We talked about Laban's treachery and how that impacted some of these things and impacted the family groups in different ways. And then you see God's hand running through it too. Particularly when you look at chapter 30 and the family begins to multiply, you see God's hand there. But you do see the dynamic of the event. So before we get into the text, and we'll be able to look at this in more detail on Wednesday night, Lord willing, when we talk about chapters 29 and 30 in a more full sense. Let's go to a quick overview. So what happens in these two chapters? What things begin? What relationship do we see started here? Jacob, Rachel,
Laban's
in the mix, Leah. We see the beginning of the patriarchal tribes that will someday become the tribes of Israel. They're going to expand beyond that. We get to see sisters fighting for the affection of one man. That's pretty brutal. We learn that Leah, though the oldest, is almost seen by everybody as the least. Except for one person that doesn't see her as the least. Who doesn't see her as the least? God. But Jacob doesn't see her as the child, as the choice one. Laban certainly doesn't. The way he treacherously, there's not that for her, for Jacob, for Rachel, his actions were going to cause complications and great pain. But she's just like, scoot in there. Why does it say that she is not desirous? Yeah, it specifies something. The ESV talks about the dimness of her eyes. And so, however the culture of viewing beauty and whoever her physical appearance may be going on, and maybe even her physical capacity, that when you looked at her, you knew. And everybody knew. And then you see her heart, and this is one of the things that the Old Testament shows us, that if you're reading it, and if your heart is soft, you've got to feel her pain. Maybe if I bring him children. What is she looking for? Love. So pause for a moment and think about, and this is a great way for us to understand why it was that God said, I mentioned this in my prayer as well, in Romans 15 and verse 4, that these things were written aforetime for our learning. Her choices are uniquely pointed every single time to get the love of her husband. Even when she's bickering and fighting and going in ways that are completely inappropriate, and she should not be behaving in some of these ways, she still does, but they're all designed for that same goal. Now think about your life. How much of your rebellion to God, or just your inability to work through the problems of life, come from a misplaced desire to get love from the wrong spot? Well, I just wanted someone to care about me. Well, I just wanted to be happy. We define happy as someone loving me on the earth. When we see for Leah, someone loves her the whole time. Someone has a hand on her future because she's grafted into a family that will change the world. Her family changes the world in ways that she doesn't understand. And her love that she desires has always been there. Now, Rachel's not that much different either. She's got every advantage on her end of the equation too. And Leah doesn't have anything to speak of, at least in her mind. She's got a lot to offer otherwise. Rachel's pretty. I mean, that's never hidden from us. She's beautiful. 14 years worth of beauty is found in her. And it didn't seem like a day. That's the Shakespearean tragedy side of things. And yet, she wants the same thing that her sister does. Because Leah's providing offspring. That's a huge deal culturally, a huge deal relationship-wise. And Rachel is described to us in what state when we meet her? Barren. And what's her attitude? She's shown to be angry. She's angry. Now, who would she be angry at? Husband. Well, why haven't you brought forth? And from a very legitimate sense, Jacob's answer is accurate, right? Both from the biblical standard and from a practical standard. But does it sound that way when you're the two people arguing? Because that's an argument. We're inside their argument right there. Well, it's not my fault. That doesn't solve the pain, does it? Learning whose fault it was doesn't wash out the hurt. It just, you know who made the problem, but the hurt's still there. And the hurt is bigger than just this little bit. Eventually, even though the things change, you see them choosing decisions designed to ease the anger, but they don't actually solve the problem. Because what's Rachel's solution to this problem? How does she approach it? What's that?
Service.
Yeah. It's like, well, this worked really great for the family. I mean, it was just the best decision ever, and that relationship between those two was perfect. So we'll do that again. That never is discussed. He says, well, and babe, here we go. Here's my servant. Here we go. Bobby?
Oh, the one that Laban understand Leah, the reason why he gave Leah first rather than Rachel, or was that just the providence of God?
Well, God had his part. He doesn't tell us his handiwork in that regard to a big degree. What we know about Laban is he is a liar. And we also know about Laban is that he will work circumstances even to the damage to his own children if it makes his status better. And we see that in chapter 30 with his flocks. Oh yeah, okay, I'll agree to this. Sure. Take all the striped and all the black ones out. And you can have whatever stripe and block, you know. But it doesn't work that way without the hand of God. If you've only got white sheep and they reproduce, they're probably going to produce white sheep almost all the time. Unless God is involved. And God does get involved. And so with that side of things, what we know about Laban is anything he says pretty much could be a lie. Now it's accurately recorded. And so his whole statement about, well, we don't do that around here. Every time I read that, I go, then you tell that up front. That's a conversation you have. And you certainly don't sneak in the daughter. Because in any other context, if someone wanted to marry the younger daughter, and the older daughter is beautiful and attractive to others, this whole deal kind of system is not going to be going down. And culturally, that wasn't the case from what history tells us. But it is the case if you're a liar, and that's what Laban was. Tim?
Genesis here does such a great job of describing the consequences of men doing things the way they think they should work out the best versus God's way. So many different ways, but especially between the history of Leah and Rachel. And you see somebody who starts off with everything and ends up with nothing, and vice versa with Leah. It's Leah that Jacob ends up choosing to be buried with.
Yeah.
It's her that is the favored one.
Yeah. Right. You're getting to the end of the book, but that's a great, the end of the story. We're not there yet. But you see this turn of the table. When they both want this deep affection, and they seem like Rachel has everything that anyone could want. And yet God's blessings flow through the route that fits his plan. The application again for us as we get close to the close of class this morning is to think deeply about how we've made our choices. We're going to get into details next class on Wednesday night. We're going to break down each of these chapters in more detail and open them up a little bit more. But think richly and deeply about the choices you've made in life and how often it is that you've made this decision because of a desire for acknowledgement or appreciation or love from somebody on earth in spite of what God maybe was telling you was a different direction to go. Or even more painfully, when you knew God said do this, but you sought affection in the world. And you get that for a little while. The world will love you for 15 minutes. But God loves you for an eternity. And his ways, his thoughts, they're higher than our ways and our thoughts. And his ways and his plans for us quite often are always different than we thought they would be. Because if you think about the blessings that God has promised us, they actually exceed our ability to understand them. The spiritual blessings that are found in Christ are bigger than what you and I can really comprehend. Because think about this. Heaven's described for us in a picture. We've got some hints and ideas about it. But it's always described as more grand than words can express. And all of God's plans are like that. So we'll look back. Wednesday will be in chapter 29 and 30 in detail. So you want to continue to read through Genesis on a regular basis. If you're driving your car around and you have the ability to put in a text of Genesis, so you can listen to it, because listening to it is great. It's also safer to listen to it than read it while you're driving, because that's a good thing to remember. But do that. It will really help in your Bible study to have that section of the Scriptures fresh in your hearts. Thanks, everybody.